Well, good morning. I am pretty fresh back from Israel. We got out just a few hours before they closed the airspace. And so, man, this week kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. but I'm so thankful to be here. I'm going to try to keep my Israel-like bragginess to a minimum because it was incredible. If you want to hear about that, like Jennifer said, you can come Wednesday. But it might sneak in. So anyway, pretty exciting. In our homework this week, we continued this journey with Jesus toward Jerusalem and the cross, right? We joined those Passover pilgrims walking toward the holy city, and there were some familiar faces and maybe some familiar stories to you this week in our text, but I just saw so many connections, right? There were wee little babies that Jesus blessed and wee little men like Zacchaeus, that rich, powerful tax collector who climbed a tree to get to Jesus, to get a look at him. But there was also a rich, powerful ruler who came and fell at Jesus' feet, right? Lots of connections. And as I prepare to teach, I just read the text over and over and over. It's part of my process. But this time, I went a little overboard, maybe. I was scribbling in notebooks. I was color-coding printouts and following all the gospel accounts, cross-referencing details, and I began to feel a little bit like a detective. Like, all I needed was a red room full of bulletin boards and, you know, strings connecting all of the different things, because I went a little nuts. But what emerged in my study was a pattern that is too special not to share with you tonight or this morning. We're going to make our way through a good bit of scripture and retread some ground that we've already covered because I want to show you this pattern. And it might be helpful. In fact, I think it definitely would be helpful for you to have a Bible to follow along with a little bit. Especially if you didn't have time for your homework this week. I don't want you to get lost. We're primarily going to be in Mark 9 and 10, but we will pick up at the end of 8, which again is a little bit of a review. And speaking of detectives, my family loves a good whodunit movie, right? Mysteries, and especially those that have like an eccentric genius detective like Sherlock, right? Or one of Agatha Christie's heroes like Poirot or Miss Marple. And the best part of these movies are that climactic scene where the detective puts all the pieces together, right? In the recent movies, the Knives Out movies, which my kids really love, they're older, they're not toddler appropriate, the detective has this rich southern drawl, and he solves everything in one dramatic monologue. If you've seen them, you know what I'm talking about. The details will appear on the screen that we saw earlier in the movie, but we didn't understand the importance of at the time, right? And you have this aha moment because you finally see all the clues, every bit of the story that was hiding in plain sight, right? And in our text this week, the disciples were not making those connections, right? There were moments when you think, okay, the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, sees Jesus more clearly than these guys. But you know what? That process of not getting it and moving to a partial understanding and finally a full grasp of the truth, that is what we love about a good story, right? When the mystery finally unfolds and that aha moment comes and you see the light. But there are some major differences between those kind of detective stories and the true story of Jesus, right? Because a whodunit, it begins with a death. And the whole point is that main character uncovering the who, what, when, where, how of the mystery, and of course, that all-important why, the motive. But in the gospel story, Jesus is the main character, but he's also the one who dies. And what's more, that aha, big reveal moment happens before he dies. And Jesus tells his disciples repeatedly, three times, in fact, is recorded in the scriptures with increasing specificity, exactly what and who and where and when, right? What will happen when he reaches Jerusalem? So we see, we'll get there. perfect, they're right there. There we are. So we see this in Luke chapter 18. I told you we'd be in Mark, and we will, but I want to start here. Jesus takes the 12 aside and says, this is where we're going, Jerusalem, and this is everything that's going to happen. And he says it's not even new information he's giving them. It's been laid out in the prophets, in the scriptures. It's been written down for hundreds of years. But he tells them very plainly that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, that he's going to suffer all of this humiliation and pain, and he's going to be killed, but then he will rise again, right? But they didn't understand. They understood none of these things, nothing, right? But we want to understand, right? So I want to begin the kind of my favorite way to begin every lesson, which is definitions, all right? Now, we've seen this word understood. We've seen this word before. This is tsunami. If you were here last fall, we talked about this with the sermon of the bread, right? This idea of putting two and two together. You see that word tsunami starts with S-Y-N. It's where we get words like synthesize or synthesis, to put things together, in this case, in the mind, right? And then we see the word hidden, which in the Greek is kryptos, right? Which make us think of a crypt, right? Because they were in the dark. Jesus was the one who went to the tomb, but they were the ones who were darkened in their understanding, and they didn't put it all together until they lived in the light of his resurrection. And finally, we see this word grasp, and this is the Greek word gnosko. And almost every other time in scripture, it is translated as know, right? But this is an intimate knowledge. It's not just a head knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge, to really know that you know that you know. And I love this translation of the verse. It says they didn't understand any of it. What he said was a mystery to them. They didn't know what he meant. So today we're going to investigate the mystery. We're going to get out our magnifying glasses, put on our Sherlock caps, and we're going to identify this pattern that follows the three predictions of Jesus' suffering that he made. And the first instance we've already covered, this was weeks ago in Mark 8, but I want to look at it with you so you can sort of establish where we're going to go as we cover our text from this week. All right, so the pattern. It begins with Jesus' prediction, right? This who, what, where, when, how. Jesus begins to teach in Mark. It's his first time. This is right after Peter has that moment where he declares who Jesus is, right? And Jesus begins to teach, right? He's like, I know you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And Jesus is like, let me tell you what kind of Messiah I am. And he begins to talk about his suffering. Now, this word suffering, it actually has a connection to Passover, which is where we're going, right? Passover, the Paschal Lamb of Passover. That word Paschal is connected to the word suffering, which is Pasco. It means to be in a bad light, to undergo something terrible, right? And then after this prediction, every time in the pattern, we're going to see that the disciples make a misstep or they have a misconception. And what they really believe about Jesus or about themselves or about what Jesus taught them about the kingdom, it's revealed, right? And so this is where Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. He says, no, you're not going to suffer. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen to you, right? But there's a misconception that informs this rebuke. He says, you're not going to suffer. You're the Messiah. And so we see there that Peter has this idea of what Messiah would be, that the Messiah would be victorious in the typical way of empires, that he would rule and reign, and he would not suffer. He would not die. And then by extension, right, the followers of a Messiah like that also would not suffer. But Jesus corrects him because it's a misunderstanding of who he is and what he's doing. And so Jesus corrects them. He reveals the kingdom reality. Because Jesus is such a brilliant teacher, he doesn't just teach them by telling. He actually contextualizes that truth through what follows after, through the people they meet, the encounters that they have. He shows them how that truth works out. It is amazing, and I'm going to show it to you. And so we see the first correction here. This is where Jesus starts talking about taking up your cross and following him. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he starts to talk about life, that if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll actually find it. And so Jesus is doubling down on what he said earlier. Yes, I will suffer. Even more, I will take up a cross, and everyone who follows me will have to take up a cross too, but that it's this worthy exchange, that through trusting our whole selves to Jesus, that we actually find something better than an absence of suffering. We find the presence of glory and life. All right, and then we see what happens next, the contextualization. I taught on this several weeks ago, the transfiguration, which shows them what he really is, the Messiah, right? And his words really can be trusted, even about suffering. And then we see that encounter with darkness and healing the demon-possessed boy. And so Jesus is showing that his suffering is to be expected, because there's a clash of kingdoms going on here, that the true fight isn't just like in the worldly realm, but that there is something spiritual happening, and that his victory is over sin and death and darkness, right? And that there will be a clash of kingdoms, but that he is the one who heals and saves through faith in him. And so every prediction is increasingly illuminating about what's going to happen. And Jesus then is going to use these opportunities to show them what the kingdom really is about. And eventually, he's not just going to say what's going to happen, but why. And we'll get that all-important motive. So then, the pattern repeats. All right, we've been working our way through Mark 9. Now we're toward the end of Mark 9. And before the first prediction, they were way up in Caesarea Philippi, which was in northern Galilee. I was there a couple weeks ago. I told you, I can't help myself. And then now we're traveling through Galilee, and we're actually in Capernaum, all right, which is on the Sea of Galilee. I was there too. All right, and so here we see that Jesus says the same thing again. But it's a little bit different this time. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, 3 days later, he will rise. All right? But they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him. So we get a little new information here. He says he will be handed over to men. Now, this word handed over, paradidomi, it is actually the same word that will be translated about Judas betraying Jesus. It means to hand over or deliver up treacherously. It means Jesus is saying, I'm not just going to be nabbed in the temple courts, right? I'm not going to be caught red-handed doing anything that could legally get me put to death. I'm actually going to be betrayed. There will be a betrayer. There will be a plot. But they're too afraid to ask more. And Luke, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus adds this phrase, let this sink into your ears. And Matthew, it says that at this point, they were deeply grieved. So their hearing is something, but they're so paralyzed by fear and grief that it didn't go in. It didn't get synthesized. They didn't put two and two together. They didn't lean in and ask more. And fear can do that to us, can it? We have an incredible capacity to keep things separate and not to want to put them together when we're afraid. They didn't ask. But then, again, they make a misstep. They have a misconception. It says that the Jesus asked them. It says, they came to Capernaum. He was in the house. If this is Peter's house, I got to go there too. All right? And it says, Jesus began to question them. What were you talking about on the way? What were you discussing? And they get embarrassed. They don't want to tell him, because they were arguing about which of them was the greatest. And then a little bit later, they step in it again, and John says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We saw someone having a clash between, you know, these two kingdoms and in your name, but we tried to get in the way of that. We thought, you know what, he's not with us, so he can't do that. And so we're seeing some misconceptions they have about Jesus and about his kingdom here. They're concerned about who is the greatest. This word megas, it has to do with esteem and importance. They're saying, we want to know the pecking order. We want to know the ranking. Because this was a time in history where honor was a big deal. And when you would go to a banquet, they literally ranked you. And the people who were the most honored would sit at the most honored places. And so they had this obsession with rank and being in on the inside. And it shows that they assume that God's kingdom works the same way that worldly systems do. They're applying these worldly values to the kingdom of God. And this isn't just a Bible times thing. You know, one time my husband Andy, he works here, he occasionally preaches on Sunday mornings, and someone came up afterward to encourage him and said, "You know what? You are my fourth favorite preacher here." And Andy didn't take offense. I mean, like, what an embarrassment of riches we have here that you could have four favorite preachers at one church, right? It kind of got a big kick out of it, but it just highlights the way we think as humans. We just naturally compare. We just naturally rank. You know, it's worth, Karen's not here this morning, but Bill was number three, so he beat Andy. They joke about that now. Anyway, it's just the way we tend to work, even when it comes to ministry type things, right? But Jesus corrects them. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he has to be last and servant of all. And then he brings an object lesson, a child before them, right? And it's like, you want to talk about greatness? Look at this little one. Now, Jewish communities love their children, but children were not great or powerful or the first or the best at anything. They were fully dependent on the care of others. And servants didn't have a seat at the table because they were bringing the dishes, right? And yet Jesus says that how we welcome and honor the last and least is connected with how we welcome and honor him. And he goes on and he corrects this other misconception they had about who's in and who's out. And he says, the one who is not against us is for us. This is the absolute opposite of worldly wisdom that says, if you're not for me, you're against me. Jesus flips it. If you're not against me, you're for me. Whoever even does a small thing, gives you a cup of cold water because you follow me, right? He's not going to lose his reward for that. A small act of service, serving other people isn't about doing amazing things, but doing everything in his name, right? Ego and competition has no place in ministry or the kingdom of God because greatness does not work the same way here as it does in the world. And so then, again, he contextualizes this. We see the children again. Jesus blesses the children and then encounters the rich young ruler. We saw that contrast in our study, right? That anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God, like a little child, will never enter it. Jesus is getting real serious. And the disciples rebuked the parents for bringing their babies, right? They still didn't get it. Now, Karen said in the study that the kingdom of God is a gift of grace to be received, right? It can only be received. It cannot be earned. And children show us how to receive the kingdom, not by earning, not by being impressive, but by receiving. And in contrast with these children, we have the rich young ruler. He had everything going for him in the eyes of the disciples. He was wealthy. He was influential. He was well-regarded in his community. And he kept the outward appearance of the commandments, right? And yet Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are like, who has a chance then? And Jesus, I'm sure, is thinking, I just told you, it's the children, right? Hard for the rich to enter the kingdom because in order to do that, you have to have humble, childlike trust and let God be God because wealth and power and position and reputation, even a reputation of being holy or being spiritual or religious or good, like that gives us agency. It gives us an illusion of control, right? And we can believe this way without even recognizing it, just by trying to be good enough to earn God's good favor, but it can only be received as a child. N.T. Wright says it this way, that there's something about the helplessness of children, their complete trust in those who love and care for them, which perfectly demonstrates the humble trust Jesus has been speaking of all along. He drives it home by saying, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then we see the pattern repeat again, for the third time. Now they're on the road to Jerusalem. They have moved down, no longer in Galilee. They're just to the east of Jerusalem, about to go through Jericho. I didn't get to go to Jericho, but I did see it from the highway, all right? It's in the West Bank, so it was a little more difficult to get there. More complicated. So anyway, we see here this third prediction, and Jesus is being even more specific here, all right? They're on the road, they're on the way, and he says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over, right? Same word we saw earlier, handed over, betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. These are the Jewish authorities. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. This is new information here. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead. All right, so we've gotten more information here that not only will be he handed over by someone, but first handed over to the Jewish religious authorities and then handed over by them to the Gentiles. And it says that he'll be condemned to death, and that word condemned, it means to judge worthy of punishment. And then these words that describe the suffering of Jesus, mocked, flogged, spit on. Luke tells us he was abused. And that word, hubrizo, it means to treat shamefully. Hubrizo highlights a combination of arrogant, high-handed violence and the desire to humiliate and shame the victim. And Jesus he's highlighting this plan that's been in the scriptures all along. That the mighty Messiah and the suffering servant of God are one and the same. And that he would be the one to usher in this new age and to redeem Israel. And it just doesn't make sense to the disciples, right? Because how could this one be betrayed and condemned by his own religious authorities? How could they not recognize him? How could he be handed over to pagan rulers? He was supposed to triumph over the pagan rulers. How could he not only be handed over, but treated shamefully? It's not really what our lesson is about today, but I want you to know that if you have experienced any measure of abuse, of being at the hands of someone who is violent or arrogant or desired to humiliate you, that Jesus has experienced that. We don't serve a Savior who doesn't know what that's like. And so, after this prediction, we see the disciples misunderstand again. And these two of Jesus' closest disciples, two of them who went up on that Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, saw him in glory. It says that they went to Jesus with a question to ask. And Matthew lets us know that their mom was in on it too, all right? But in Mark, we just see Jesus ask, what do you want me to do for you? And they ask for these two seats next to him in glory. And Jesus begins to talk about his baptism and his cup, but he's referring to his suffering. And they say, you know, can you handle that? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you undergo the baptism I've undergone? And they're like, yep, got it. No big deal. Jesus tells them there's a great cost, and they think they can handle it. And then we find out that the others get mad. They get indignant. Right, and it's the same word here, talking about the other disciples being indignant that they would ask for this, that they would go after something that maybe they themselves might like to have. It's the same word that when they prevented the children from being brought to him, it says Jesus was indignant. And so it's worth mentioning that what we get angry about shows what's important to us. And the little ones were important to Jesus. And in this moment, what's important to the disciples is getting to have authority. That rank, that pecking order. And they were thinking of the new age of Christ's reign, that it would be like the present age, and that leadership in the kingdom of God would function like the powers of the world did. And so if there are some thrones up for grab, then they want them because they believe that proximity to Jesus will give them power and authority. But proximity to Jesus and living in his kingdom ways, it often comes with persecution, and it would for them. And so Jesus corrects them. He corrects these misconceptions about what who he is. And he says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them. Right? He was putting their minds to the Romans, to the pagans he would be handed over to. He's saying that's the way they exercise authority, with violence, with force. He says this, it's not this way among you. Rather, whoever wants to be prominent among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be first will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus calls them to himself. You can see that scripture, that very first part. We need to constantly remember that the correction Jesus offers is always in connection with him. He calls them to himself to say, oh, no, no. You don't understand. You don't get it. Let me tell you about my kingdom. Let me tell you about my ways. And the kind of leadership that means having power over people so you can control the outcomes, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. He says you are called to serve without guarantee of special place, without guarantee of a lack of suffering. To be a leader in the kingdom of God is not about lording over other people, but going low. And it's not just what Jesus asks of them, it's how he himself leads. And we see him contextualize this in Jericho. He meets two people, Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, and Zacchaeus. That's in Luke. So we're kind of jaunting out of Mark a little bit there. And we see more connections, people trying to keep blind Bartimaeus away because he's a nobody, he's a beggar, he's not the greatest anything. Why waste Jesus' time with this least and this last and this little one? But he cries out in childlike faith, have mercy on me. He only knows how to receive, and Jesus calls him to himself and asks him the same question he asked his closest disciples. What do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to see. And Jesus says, your faith has healed you. But that word means more than just healing from a disease. It's sozo. It's translated elsewhere as saved or delivered because it's faith in the mercy of Jesus that saves us. And then Jesus meets another little one, a literally little one, Zacchaeus. And people don't want Zacchaeus to have access to Jesus either. But even though he is despised, even though he's a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus does not walk away from Jesus like the rich young ruler did. He joyfully, enthusiastically, genuinely repents, and Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. And I wonder in this moment if the disciples put two and two together and thought, Jesus just told us that it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's proof. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with God. And so all along, Jesus has been showing them what is going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, right? But here, in the context of meeting these little ones, Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, he tells us why. Why he was willing to suffer, right? So we've seen that. Who, what, where, when, how, what's going to happen? Jesus is revealing the mystery, right? This is the aha. He's progressively been showing them. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to rise again in 3 days. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to happen soon. It's going to happen at the hands of both Jewish and Gentile leaders. Right? But then he tells us the why, the motive, the aha, that he didn't just come as a martyr to suffer at the hands of evil men and the powers of darkness. He didn't just come to free them from Rome or earthly kingdoms or usher in the age to come or set up a throne. He didn't just come even as an example of servant leadership or a wise teacher showing them the best way to live. He tells them the motive of the mystery, what has been God's plan all along, revealed through the prophets, to save us and ransom us. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Behind this word ransom, right, is this idea of having to be bought back. It was not uncommon in these days. People were enslaved as prisoner of war. People would even sell themselves into servitude because they could not pay their debts. And so to be a ransom means to provide deliverance by purchase, salvation by purchase, to buy back the one who could not free themselves. And so from the richest ruler to the most righteous Pharisee to the most lowly child, to every one of us in this room, every human is born into the kingdom of this world. And we live, among suffering that has been caused by evil people and corrupt systems where the least and the last are often met with violent force. And little ones are treated shamefully. And the innocent are unjustly killed. And we live in that world and we do not want to be one of those victims and we do not want to feel powerless or vulnerable. And so it is all too easy in the kingdom of this world to prop ourselves up through comparison, through exclusion, through earning and striving and pretending, and which one of us is the greatest, and I'm greater, and they're in, and if they're in, then I'm out, and so I need to be in, and it goes on and on, trying to hold tight to whatever power we can. Is it any wonder that the disciples could not understand, could not put two and two together of how the world's version of greatness, which came through those riches and position, and even a form of outward righteousness, that they could not understand that that kind of thing would actually be a hindrance rather than a help when it came to their souls, when it came to the kingdom of God, because it's not natural for us to believe that significance does not come through fame. Or being known, or being influential. It's not natural to seek a kingdom where the first would end up last and the greatest takes on a nature of a servant, because sin's chokehold on this world is so strong and the darkness is so blinding that we often too, we cannot grasp what Christ has plainly said. Because the mercy of a Messiah who would willingly suffer at the hands of sinners as a ransom for sinners, that kind of love is a mystery to us. It's so outside the realm of our understanding. But by the light of the resurrection, that he would suffer and die and 3 days later be raised again, the disciples eventually got it. And that aha moment came and Jesus opened their eyes so they could see. And he set them free. And they got it. In 1 Peter, Peter wrote this. Peter, the one who said, "You will never suffer. May it never be." He wrote this. "You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors with the precious blood of Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." He got it. Jesus suffered. He redeemed you from the empty way of life handed down to you with his blood. And then John, the very same John who brought his mama to Jesus to say, "Give my boy the best spot in your kingdom," he wrote these words to the church. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know. This is how we grasp. Gnosko, it's the same word. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So the motive was to save and to ransom us. And he laid down his life because he loves us. This is how the lights come on. This is how his suffering connects to our life in his kingdom, because he loves us, not because we're impressive or powerful or perfect, but because he chose to. He chose to love little ones like us. And knowing that it's love that led him to lay down his life, to submit to suffering and death, knowing that, that's how the first can become last. That's how the greatest can become a servant. That's how we lose our life to find it. Because the motive, it makes all the difference. Do you know what love is? Do you grasp it? Have you put two and two together? He suffered and died and laid down his life for you because he loves you. And because he did, we can do the same. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Would you shine the light in our hearts, in every part of us that knows this in one sense, but has not let it sink down into our ears and down into our heart, to where we can believe and trust that we are loved just as we are, without any props, without any honor, without anything of this world would say was great. So that like you, we can follow you and deny ourselves and love others the way you loved us. Would you bless our time together as we open the scriptures and open our hearts to one another? In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.